You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
There are a lot of people that get seasonal jobs this time of year. So many people are buying and selling things in the stores. It's usually not difficult work if you get one of these seasonal jobs. You just show up, you work hard, you work a lot of hours, and you're fine. UPS workers pretty much earn all of their money between Thanksgiving and New Year's Day. They're required to come in at like 2 a.m, you know, for their shifts, and there's no getting out of it. You know, if you've worked for UPS, this is prime time. In fact, last year, UPS said that between Thanksgiving and New Year's Day, they shipped 630 million packages. Just UPS, not the post office and FedEx and all of those things. Now, some jobs are harder to learn than others. Most of these Christmas jobs are fairly simple to get once you get the hang of it. I was trying to think of some of the part-time jobs that I've had that have been more difficult. And I think the most difficult job that I ever had was a bank teller. I was a bank teller during the part of while I was in seminary, and it just felt like there was such responsibility and so much to know about what I was doing at first. You know, once you get the hang of it, it was pretty good. But that first Friday that my boss handed me two packs of $100 bills, basically each $10,000 in both hands, and it's like, okay, you're responsible. Give these out for the paychecks and that kind of thing. It was just sobering. But I suppose there's much more difficult jobs with much higher stakes. Suppose you were a surgeon performing surgery for the very first time. Now, the key with most of these skillful jobs is having someone who knows what they're doing right there with you. They can help you. They can teach you as you go. Sometimes they take over if you're really messing it up. And you can have a lot more confidence as a new person knowing that you've got an expert right there with you to help you every step of the way. I think that that imagery helps us to appreciate how great the promise of God's presence with various people really is. So let's think about that for a moment. I think this is going to help us. So you think about Moses, for example. In Exodus 3, God calls Moses to go and tell Pharaoh to let his people go. So Moses, you're kind of on the run. You're out in the desert. You're basically, you've turned into a shepherd for 40 years. And God says, go and tell the most powerful man, certainly in that region, maybe even in the whole world at the time, to let 2 million slaves go. Moses replies, no thanks. Or, you know, what? Who am I going to say said to do this? And God says, this is who I am. I am who I am. Here's some special signs that you can do to prove that you're the real thing. And Moses still comes up with more excuses. Who am I to do this? Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you. This shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So actually, that was actually chapter 3. In chapter 4, he's making more excuses in verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. So God says to Moses, I am going to be with you. Yes, you're going to have to do brain surgery for the first time, but I am there with you. You're going to have to do something much more amazing than that in appealing to Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go, but I will be with you. It is impossible, the task Moses was assigned to do, but it was completely possible because of the promise of God's presence. Then let's think of Joshua for a second. Look at Joshua chapter 1. In Joshua, Joshua was Moses' assistant. Moses dies. The children of Israel of that generation died in the wilderness, but their children, the next generation, are about to enter the promised land. And Joshua gets assigned bringing the ragtag refugees into the land of Canaan to take over and to conquer mighty cities and giant armies, armies of giants. How is this going to happen? Really? You want me to do this with this band of people? Joshua 1, verses 5 and 6. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And you drop down to verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, last time, we began our Christmas series considering God's desire to dwell with his people and how Jesus is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so to get a big picture of this, we started all the way back in the Garden of Eden, and we're building up to God's presence with his people. But we were seeing that God desired to dwell with his people Israel in a very special way. The Garden of Eden was not just a place for Adam and Eve to live and work. It was like a sanctuary so they could have a relationship with God. They could walk with God. They could be blessed by God. But then sin entered into the garden through Eve and then Adam. And there formed a wall between people and God, because sin always creates a wall between us and God. And so they were put out of the garden, and there were cherubim, these mighty angelic creatures that were assigned to guard the entrance to the garden, to basically keep them away from God's presence and from the tree of life that God had put in the midst of the garden. But there was hope, even in the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. There was hope because God chose Abraham out of the pagans of Ur of the Chaldees and said he was going to bless him, and through his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. There was hope because God chose Moses to bring Israel out of Egyptian slavery into the promised land. And God appeared to Moses, and God appeared to Israel at Mount Sinai. God gave them his laws, and God planned to dwell with his people Israel in a special way. So we saw a couple of these references last time. But in Exodus chapter 29, this was a big part of God bringing the people out of Egypt. In verses 15 and 16, Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram and take its blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. Wow, that doesn't seem right. Exodus 29. Wow. Anyway, there's a great verse right in here that talks about God being with his people in Exodus. I'm sorry. It's my eyes. It's not 15 and 16. It's 45 and 46. I missed that little hash mark there on my one is really a four. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So this is a big part of why he brought them out, so that he could dwell with them in this special way. Then in Leviticus chapter 26, Leviticus 26, 11 and 12. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Now, Daniel Hayes, in his book, The Temple and the Tabernacle, he made a great comparison between God's omnipresence, in other words, God is present everywhere, and this special presence of God. His illustration was, if you open the blinds of the house, daylight will fill the house. That's kind of like God's omnipresence. God is everywhere. He's with us right here. But when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, when God says he's going to dwell with this people, that's not like daylight. That's like an intense form of light, and he compared it to a laser so strong it could cut through steel. And so that's the intensity of God's presence with Moses and Joshua and with the people of Israel. It's like a laser of light there. God is going to manifest himself with Israel in a very intense, special way. It was an amazing privilege. No other nation on earth has ever experienced that as a nation. Sometimes you hear people talk about America having a Christian foundation. And I think it's very right for us, as we hear some of these stories of our founding, to think about God's blessing of America. And you hear about some of the stories of George Washington in some of his battles, and you go, humanly speaking, ain't no way George should have won that battle. Ain't no way George should have lived through that battle. It seems like God blessed George Washington, and God blessed the founding of our country. I think that that's true, and that we can say that. However, it is not appropriate at all to draw a one-to-one comparison between Israel's blessing of God, Israel's presence of God, and the United States. It's not even close. It's not even close. Israel was so blessed, like no other nation before or after, to have God dwelling with them. And we think about what it's like to have a master surgeon with you as you're learning to do surgery. And we think about God being with Moses, God being with Joshua. And now we multiply that to the nation as a whole. God is with this people, Israel. These are his people, and he dwells in their midst. And it just is a multiplication of the blessing of God with an individual is his presence with his people. Now, after Israel met with God and at Mount Sinai, after the old covenant was ratified, God pulled out a set of blueprints for the tabernacle. Now, back in Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. See, Israel was still sinful. They still had the wall issue between them and God. It wasn't appropriate that a holy God could just hang out with Israel. Even though they were chosen by God, even though they were said to be his people, they were still sinners. And God, who is perfectly holy, can't just dwell with sinners. And so God established a tabernacle. He created a tabernacle. He called upon Israel to make it. And the rest of Exodus, from chapter 25 all the way to chapter 40, is basically the construction of the tabernacle, with three chapters, Exodus 32 through 34, being that little episode of the golden calf, kind of right in the middle of all of this instruction. So from 25 to 40, it's all about the tabernacle and its furniture. So the tabernacle is a very big deal in the history of Israel. Basically, it was a tent with a courtyard all around it. It was portable. It could be broken down and transported and set up again. You might say God liked camping, because if you think of the tabernacle, after they built it at Mount Sinai, how long were they in the wilderness? Mount Sinai happened at the very beginning of their time in the wilderness. And so you Bible scholars, how long was Israel wandering in the wilderness? 40 years. So 40 years of camping in a row is what they were doing. And then after they got into the promised land, how long was God in the tabernacle before the temple was built? It's amazing to consider that. And again, there's a little bit of dispute about exactly when they got into the promised land and that sort of thing. But if you think in terms of 1450 BC, and then you think of the temple being built in 940 BC, you can imagine roughly God was in the tabernacle, his presence was being manifested in this tent for 500 years. So ballpark, 940 BC, the temple that Solomon built, it lasts until 586 BC. That's actually less time. God was in the tabernacle longer than God was in the temple. And if you just think about the Old Testament, you think about how spectacular Solomon's temple was and how amazing it was that God would dwell in that temple. Isn't it even more amazing that he was in the tabernacle longer than he was at the temple, in Shiloh and some of the different places that it moved around until the temple was built by Solomon? Now, when God moved Israel in the wilderness, they would set up. So God would appear in the glory cloud, or, you know, the pillar of fire, and move out. And it was time for Israel to pack it up and move around those 40 years in the Sinai wilderness. Okay? Once they got to a place where they were going to set up, they would set up the tabernacle in the middle of the camp, and then all Israel would camp around the tabernacle by tribes. So you would have four sets of three tribes that were on all four sides of the tabernacle area. So the tabernacle was where God's presence was dwelling in this laser-like way, and it was in the very midst of Israel. It was quite a symbolic picture of God dwelling right in the midst of his people. Now, I want us to get the big picture. Now, if you're, I said this last week, I confessed and I'll confess again. Sometimes when I'm reading Exodus and get all into the details of the tabernacle and Leviticus and some of the sacrifices and the priestly garments, sometimes I fuzz out a little bit and I have a hard time concentrating on the details. I'm a very visual person, and so I'm trying to build a tabernacle for a while, and then I'm distracted and I have a hard time keeping it all in my mind. And so if you're like me, you really benefit from pictures, and you benefit from a person that will step back and say, let's get the big picture of what the tabernacle was like. And so that's what I want to do. It helps me, and so maybe it'll help you as well. So big picture. Tabernacle starts with a courtyard. This is Exodus 27, and it kind of repeats some instructions in Exodus 38. There is a 7.5-foot high curtain fence with posts, wooden posts, every 7.5 feet. So think 7.5 feet high. I'm 6.5 feet high, so 1 foot taller than me. And then it goes all around, and every 7.5 feet, there is a wooden post holding it up. It is 150 feet by 75 feet. Okay, how big is that? Think football field. Football field is 300 feet, 100 yards, 300 feet, by 160 feet. So it's basically a quarter of a football field, this tabernacle. So imagine the goal line to the 50-yard line. That's the long side. And then if you went to the middle of the football field, it's just inside of the middle of the football field. So between the hash marks, it's a little bit closer to the near hash mark of the football field. And then it goes all the way to the goal line again. That's how big this courtyard was. Now, in the courtyard, all the people of Israel could come and they could make their sacrifices to God. Okay? So we're in the courtyard. We've got these kind of 7.5 feet curtain-like fence structure around this with the posts. And there are two big items in the courtyard. What are you going to see when you get into the courtyard? I mean, you'll see the tabernacle tent proper itself. But there's two big items right in the courtyard. First is the bronze altar of burnt offerings. That's in Exodus 27 and 38. This bronze altar is 7.5 feet tall, and it's basically like a 7.5-foot square around. And they did all kinds of offerings on this altar. They did, this is Leviticus 1 through 7, they did burnt offerings, grain offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, fellowship offerings, all right there. And the priest would keep the fire of that altar going continuously day and night. Leviticus 6, 8 through 13. So you'd see this big altar, and that's where they would give your offerings to God for these various things. The second big item in the courtyard is a basin for washing. That's in Exodus 30 and Exodus 38. The priest would wash their hands and their feet before entering the tabernacle itself. So we're still in the courtyard. We see the altar and the basin. They would wash their hands and wash their feet symbolically for purity and cleansing before they entered the tabernacle, because the tabernacle was where God was. Holy God. And sinful people can't be where holy God is. And so it's quite an awesome bit of symbolism here. Now, the tabernacle itself was a tent structure. And you can read about it in Exodus 26 and 36. This tent structure had two main sections that were all curtained off. Traditionally, this structure is 45 feet long by 15 feet wide. Okay, have I lost you yet? Are we still in the football field? We're still wondering what the Falcons are going to do today. No, sorry, come back. All right. So we're in the quarter of the football field. What two items have we already walked past? The bronze altar and the basin, so we can wash our hands. We're pretending we're priests right now, which is actually a dangerous thing in the Bible to pretend you're a priest if you're not. So let's just pretend. All right, so we're going in and we see this tent-like structure, 15 feet wide, 45 feet long. It's kind of a, traditionally, it's a rectangle. Now it's interesting, somebody sent me a website that said, hey, here's an engineer who took all of the same materials that are spelled out in Exodus, and he actually made it more of a yurt, you know, more like a circus tent looking thing, and it's like, huh. Anyway, but traditionally, in all the pictures and all the books, have it as a rectangle, and for simplicity, let's kind of keep it that way. All right, there's two main sections in the tabernacle proper, the holy place and the holy of holies. The holy place is where the priests go and perform different duties, and that is 30 feet long. So you've got the total of 45 feet by 15, and the first 30 is the holy place for the priest to go. The last 15 by 15 feet is the Holy of Holies. That's where the high priest goes only once a year on the Day of Atonement. That is the spot where God's manifest presence is on the earth. Okay. There are, there's a veil between the two parts inside the tabernacle. This is pretty amazing. When I was reading this book by Daniel Hayes, I had never thought about this before. He talked about, like I told you, sometimes I fuzz out when I'm reading Exodus. Anyway, I've got to keep focused. And it's worth the work, right? I'm not minimizing. Don't ever hear me make these jokes about fuzzing out in Exodus and Leviticus as to demean their importance. They are important. It's just a lot of details that you kind of have to really hang in there during that time of your Bible reading. It's still good stuff and very important. So one of the things I had fuzzed over, apparently, the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies is the exact same material as some of the other curtains inside of the tabernacle, except it has embroidered on it cherubim. Now, why is that significant? Because cherubim were those angelic creatures that were on guard of the Garden of Eden after they were separated out. Cherubim, especially, cherubim is just the plural of cherub, okay? Don't think little toddler in a diaper with wings. Think almost monstrous angelic creatures defending God's presence and God's holiness. They show up a lot, and it's always in connection with the presence of God. And so embroidered in the veil, separating off the place of God's presence, are cherubim, which is really amazing that they're there. Okay, so now we step into the holy place. There are three items in the holy place that we would see. The first item is a table with bread on it. The second item is a golden lampstand. And the third item is an incense altar. Okay, those three items. First, the table with the bread of the presence. You can read about that in Exodus 25 and Exodus 37. It is made of acacia wood covered with gold. Now, do you remember what the altar was made of outside in the courtyard? Bronze. The closer you get to the presence of God, things get intensified. Now the items are made of gold in God as we get closer and closer to the Holy of Holies. So this is amazing. This table is made to hold 12 loaves of bread, probably representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They would be changed out each week, and it probably represents table fellowship. You know, table fellowship, having a meal together with people is considered a wonderful, meaningful exchange. You know, that's one of the great things about Christmas time. Sometimes we're able to get together with family and loved ones, and we have meals together. And when you have a meal together, that's a symbol of your relationship and the fellowship that you can enjoy. And here, the table of God's presence. You've got Israel being able to have this kind of fellowship with the one true God. So we have that. And it also, on this table, would have some gold plates and bowls and other utensils for pouring out offerings, according to Exodus 25, 29 and Exodus 37, 16. The second item that we would see in the holy place is the golden lampstand. You can read about this in Exodus 25 and Exodus 37. It was 3 or 4 feet high. Okay? So I told you last time that it's really interesting. This was another thing that I learned in this book that I was reading, The Temple and the Tabernacle, that I had never thought of before. Because I just always thought of, okay, it's got 7 branches. It just makes me think of the classic Jewish menorah. But the guy pointed out, and you can read it right in the Bible, that it actually has leaves and buds and flower-shaped ornaments and things like that. And it doesn't say that all of these 7 were equal in a row, kind of like a menorah. It makes it look like they were kind of sticking out all over the place. And then they had these clay or stone lamps that would sit on the tops of 7 of the branches, and they would be lit on fire, so there would be fire. It kind of looked like a bush or a tree. It could have been a reference to the tree of life. It also could allude to the burning bush that Moses saw, because you've got the fire there and it isn't consumed. So it's really kind of an amazing thing, a symbol of God's presence. And also, practically, God is lighting up this room for the priests to do their work. So really amazing. The third item. So far, we've stepped into the holy place and we've seen the table with the bread of the presence, the lampstand, and now the incense altar. Exodus 30 and Exodus 37. It also was about 3 feet high. It was made of acacia wood covered in gold. And Aaron would burn incense every morning and every evening when he would come to tend the lamps. So he'd have to make sure there was oil in the lamps to keep the fire going on the lampstand. And then he would burn incense. And so the holy place would be filled with special smoke, and it would be filled with special smells anytime the priests were in the room doing some work. Now, let's make some Christmas connections. This is supposed to be a Christmas sermon, isn't it? Let's make some Christmas connections. Zechariah. The Christmas story kind of starts with Zechariah getting the announcement from Gabriel, right, that his wife, Elizabeth, was going to have a son, John the Baptist, who was going to be the forerunner of Jesus, right? You with me? Okay, we're back in Christmas. What was Zechariah doing when he got this announcement? Now, he wasn't in the tabernacle, he was in the temple, but what was he doing? Oh, you have to really know the details. I don't fuzz out in Luke. I do in Exodus sometimes, but Luke 1, he was at the incense altar. It was his time. He was actually doing the incense in the holy place when Gabriel showed up and gave him this announcement. So, really kind of interesting. One more Christmas connection, maybe. I don't want to stretch a little bit, but you remember the wise men gave 3 gifts, and sometimes people emphasize the symbolic value in the gifts that they brought to Jesus, right? Jesus probably wasn't a baby when the wise men came, because according to Herod, they had seen the star some 2 years before, and then Herod wanted to kill all of those that were under 2 in the land of Bethlehem. So it's possible they saw the star early and got there as Jesus was still young, but it also says that Mary and Joseph and Jesus were in a house, not in the cave, there in Matthew chapter 1. But the three gifts, gold, which makes you think of royalty, myrrh was actually something that they would use at to anoint a body for burial and death. Myrrh, very valuable, but considered kind of an ointment there, but also frankincense. So there was incense that was there as they brought this to Jesus, these gifts to Jesus. So sometimes frankincense and the incense altar is symbolic of the presence of God. And so perhaps there's a connection of this frankincense symbolism to the presence of God with his people. Here in the incense altar, the smoke was used in a special way there. And even on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take a censer of the burning incense there in the holy place, and he would take it into the Holy of Holies and make sure that the Ark of the Covenant was kind of smoked up a little bit, because there wasn't to be a direct connection with the very presence of God. There needed to be at least some smoke around there as well as the high priest came into the Holy of Holies. It was kind of a veil of smoke. So now let's go into the Holy of Holies. This is the place of God's laser-like manifested presence with his people. And what do we see when we get into the Holy of Holies? Okay, it's 15 feet. This room is kind of a square room. It's like a cube. It's like 15 feet this way, 15 feet this way, 15 feet this way. It's like a cube. You know, there's very few cube places in the Bible. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. You've got the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies in the temple. And then you've got the new heavens and the new earth where God comes and we are with God's people forever in the new heavens and the new earth, which is also, of course, much bigger, but also in a cube. Some people have made that connection that it's going to be just like one giant us with God in the Holy of Holies in the new heavens and the new earth. I don't know if that's exactly right or not, but it makes me happy. And so let's just be happy for a minute. All right, what are we going to see? We're in the cube room. We've passed the veil with the cherubim on it, and now we see some more cherubim because we see the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, when God starts talking about the tabernacle, and here's what we're going to build because I'm going to dwell with my people, the Ark of the Covenant is the first thing he describes in Exodus 25 and Exodus 37. Basically, it's a wooden box covered with gold inside and out, 3 feet, 9 inches long by 2 feet, 4 inches wide by 2 feet, 4 inches high. There are two gold rings on each side for wooden poles to stick through, because even though this tent was mobile, there was only one way for the Ark of the Covenant to be carried. Isn't that right? Can you think of anybody who forgot that Sunday school lesson? Uzzah, right? When they tried to put it on a cart and carry it, and Uzzah put his hand out and touched the Ark of the Covenant and was killed on the spot there in the time of King David. Anyway, that's kind of a flash forward story. But anyway, so you've got these rings on the side for the wooden poles who would permanently stick through so that the priests could carry them on their shoulders. Okay, what's inside the Ark of the Covenant? Three things. First, just the Ten Commandments, like the real Ten Commandments were in the Ark of the Covenant. So Moses gets them from God. They are written by the finger of God on these tablets of stone and not put in the Israeli Museum for everybody to see. They are put in the Ark of the Covenant. It's kind of the ultimate collector's box of fantastic things, fantastic items. So the Ten Commandments were sort of the summary document of the Old Covenant, and they lived in the Ark of the Covenant. Later on, a jar of manna that God fed to his people, while they were wandering in the wilderness, Exodus 16, verses 31 through 34, that was collected, that was put in the Ark of the Covenant, and also Aaron's staff that budded as a sign in Numbers 17, 10 and 11, that was also added to the collector's box of the Ark of the Covenant. On the top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was a solid gold atonement cover where the high priest would smear blood as a covering for Israel's sin. You can read about that in Leviticus 19. There were two cherubim that were facing inward with their wings outstretched and touching one another over top of the cover. And this was considered the meeting place of God and his people. So in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony. I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the people of Israel. This would be the place where God met his people exactly. And later on, the Psalms would praise God for this, and in this way, they would allude to this being the spot where God was. Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. What does that mean? He sits enthroned. Well, the cherubim, they're there at the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 5 of Psalm 99, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. The Ark of the Covenant is like God's throne and God's footstool. This is the place where God is. Now, here's the important question as we think about Christmas and we move forward toward the prediction that baby Jesus, his name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Does the tabernacle point to Jesus? Is it right for us to think about the tabernacle connected to the Christmas story? And the answer is absolutely yes. But absolutely not like some people make it connect to Jesus. If you've ever heard teachers that really like the tabernacle a lot, the teachers who absolutely don't fuzz out at the end of Exodus or Leviticus, and they use their imagination to make every possible connection between the tabernacle and Jesus, that's not what we're supposed to do. So it's really confusing sometimes. Does it point to Jesus? Yes, it does. Does it point to Jesus in the detailed ways that we can connect the dots with our imagination? Probably not. So a couple of examples. I told you that the tabernacle courtyard had 7.5-foot curtains, and they had wooden posts every 7.5 feet. Some people have said those wooden posts are like the cross of Christ. Well, I mean, the cross is wood and that's wood. I just don't think that was the point. Oh, well, here's one. There were tent pegs that would be attached to that, and the tent pegs were said to be half in the sand or the dirt and half exposed. Some teacher said, this represents Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, because half was under the ground, half came out. You just go, ugh. So Jesus absolutely died and rose from the dead, but that is just not the way that we don't play games with the scriptures. We don't get imagination and speculation and things like that. We see Christ in the Old Testament in the big sweeps and the clear points that the New Testament point us to help us to see Jesus in the tabernacle and the temple. So, of course, the fact that he's called Emmanuel, God with us, makes us think of God's presence with his people in a big way. That's absolutely right. But let me take you to something a little more clear in Hebrews. Hebrews 8 and 9 gives a lot of detail and reminder about the tabernacle and the temple. You can actually even see references to the different things. At the beginning of Hebrews 9, verse 1, now for even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which there were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, or the holy of holies, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that had budded, and the tables, the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. He didn't want the people to fuzz out, right? No, I'm just kidding. All right, it talks about that, but now he goes on to basically show the right way to think of Jesus fulfilling this. Look down at verse 11 of Hebrews 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls, of goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then drop down to verses 24 and following. For Christ is entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own. For then he would have had to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the tabernacle. Not in the details, in speculation, in the big picture. The tabernacle, God wanted to be with his people. But his people had sin, and so there had to be lines that they couldn't cross. There had to be the courtyard that only Israelites could come in. There had to be the holy place that only the priests come in. There had to be the Holy of Holies that only the high priest came into once a year, with blood for his own sin, with blood for the people, and it had to happen repeatedly because it could never really take away their sins. It was only a covering over of their sins. And then Jesus comes, and he's God with us, and he lived perfectly, and he died. And when he died, it was the ultimate sacrifice of for sins, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people, for all people everywhere who will repent and believe in Christ. The blood of Jesus covers their sins one time and for all times. How great is that? And so now, it's like you think of the cherubim protecting the way to God's holiness, and those embroidered cherubim on the veil. And you remember when Jesus died on the cross, the temple veil was ripped in two from top to bottom, thereby opening up access to the Holy of Holies for everyone who believes in Christ. It's really amazing. So at Christmas time, God with us came so that we could be with God. We could be in the presence of God. We can draw near to God because of Christ. It is an incredible thing. One other connection that I want to make is in John chapter 1. And I alluded to this last time, but I want to make it plain. In John 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is a great Christmas verse because that's what was happening. As Jesus took on humanity in the form of the baby being born at Christmas, in addition to his deity. And the way John describes it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I just want to draw your attention to that word dwelt. It's a word in Greek that means tent. It's a word in Greek that is used for the tabernacle. And just as God dwelled with his people right in the midst of the camp of Israel, right in the midst, in the tabernacle, when the Word became flesh, he tabernacled with us. He dwelt with us. God was with us at Christmas time. How can we have access to God? Only a couple of us here have Jewish blood, and none of us are under the old covenant. But through baby Emmanuel, God with us, who manifests God to us and fulfilled all of the old covenant sacrificial systems, including the veils of separation needed to limit our access to God, he has fulfilled it. He has made the way. And you can have access to God if you turn from your sin and trust in Christ. He died on the cross in the place of sinners, and he rose from the dead. And he offers all who turn from their sins and believe in him eternal life and eternal access to God. There's another big cube coming, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And that is going to be God with his people forever. Don't you want to go there? How amazing is that? How undeserved is that? So trust Jesus at Christmas and have God with you. The same God who was with Moses. The same God who was with Joshua. The same God who was with Aaron there in the Holy of Holies. He can be your God through Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. Trust him today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of digging into the Old Testament and even to some of the details that some of us have fuzzed over and not paid careful attention to. Yet, these really do point to Christ. And these were the way that you dwelled with sinful people. We thank you for the ultimate fulfillment of that in Christ, so that we can dwell with you forever. Thank you for coming to earth in Christ. Thank you for revealing yourself to us ultimately in Christ. And thank you for giving us access to you through Christ, spiritually now, physically, in the age to come. We don't know exactly what that looks like, but we know our bodies will be resurrected and reunited with our spirit, and we will dwell in a real place. And you describe the New Jerusalem in cube measurements, giving us this hint that it's as if we get to live in the Holy of Holies, in the Garden City, just like the Garden of Eden. Thank you for these pictures, and thank you for stimulating us at this Christmas to worship you in fresh ways. We pray that's what we will do. In Jesus' name, amen.